Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 26. I'm going to read to you these verses this morning. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And last week I shared with you, as I was reading through the book of Philippians, I shared with you this thing that was happening as I was reading, that the theme of joy keeps leaping out to me in the passages I read in Philippians. The word itself is not always mentioned, although it is mentioned quite a bit. And we understand that Philippians is a book about joy, joy in imprisonment, joy in trials, joy in suffering, joy in knowing God. But like the new car that you purchase, you're trying to make yourself understand that that new car, it's a good decision. It's everywhere. And when I look at Philippians and when I read Philippians, I see joy popping out to me everywhere that I read. And that's not an accident. That came from Paul. That's from Paul's pen. And that's why we see it. Because it was from his heart. Joy everywhere we read. In fact, I gave you a list that we'll go through again. He had joy in remembrance of the Philippian believers. He had joy in the certainty of sanctification. And we look at those first two and we say, well, that's pretty normal, Donovan. That commitment level is fairly average for Christians. But then the commitment level goes up a little bit. And as we go down the list, just like if you're searching for something that's very hard to find in a store, you and I would say, I would really find difficulty finding joy in these circumstances. He finds joy in imprisonment. He finds joy in evangelism while in prison, chained to his captor. He finds joy in the affliction of brothers who preach out of selfish ambition. He is finding joy even from brothers who are insulting him and hurting him, who are spreading rumors and falsehoods and criticisms about him while he's in jail. Talk about kicking a man while he's down. And Paul rejoices in that. He says, you know what? I don't like it, but Christ is preached. And if Christ is being preached, I'm okay with that. I would have called down fire from heaven on them. I would have done the Mount Carmel thing on them. But Paul said, no, Christ is being preached. They're preaching out of selfish ambition. They're doing it for selfish reasons, for their own self-glory. But at least Christ is being preached, and I can rejoice in that. That's taking finding joy to a whole new level. Paul says, I find joy in life. And then the absolute apex of this, Paul says, I can even find joy through the help of the Holy Spirit, through God's work in my life, I can even find joy in death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And someone's life who is infused by the Holy Spirit, whose life is controlled by the Spirit of God, will find joy in just about any place, as Paul demonstrates for us here. We learn that joy didn't come from, or doesn't come from, ourselves, and I mentioned to you, it's kind of shallow for us just to walk around and for me to say, everybody be happy, joy, 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 let's be joyful, wonderful life. That's sort of a fake, shallow way of being joyful. We want to feel joy in the heart. We want to actually feel it right here where it counts. Paul had that kind of joy. Now, it didn't come from himself. It came from the Holy Spirit of God. And we contrasted that worship of God and giving glory to God and finding joy in circumstances with the idea of self-worship and self-glory. Because when our lives are consumed by self-glory and self-worship, instead of seeing joy in all of these circumstances, what we see instead is the world is conspiring against me to hurt me. My plans, my prerogatives, my ministry is being assaulted by some unknown universal force that is keeping me from attaining my potential, robbing my joy. Everywhere we look for the self-worshipper sees nothing but pain, suffering, confusion. But we learn from Paul that when glory for Christ is our first concern, then just about anything we can find joy in. And we know that this self-worship is our default setting, do we not? We know this is how we are built. This is our default setting for all of us. We know Adam exhibited self-worship in the garden because he saw circumstances around him changing. And Adam, in the very of the third chapter of Genesis, Adam does what most self-worshippers do. When confronted with his sin, Adam said, "The woman that you gave to me." He blames the woman first for conspiring against stealing his joy. Then he blames God because, "God, if you wouldn't have given me this woman, I obviously would not be in this situation." And then last, he blames himself. People engage in self-worship, and I guarantee that when Adam was sleeping on the couch that night, no doubt, because he blamed Eve, the very first words out of his mouth was wondering, how did this all happen? It happened because Adam was setting up his own little kingdom. And Adam's plans for his kingdom, to know good and evil, to become as powerful and as wise as God, had all come crashing down around him. We know that self-worship is something we all fight against. And Paul faced the dilemma. This dilemma that Paul faced in Philippians chapter 1 was very simple. Am I here to live my life for God's glory, or am I here to live my life for my glory? And of course, you know the answer to that question. Our default setting, our normal setting, is for us to live our lives for our glory. So we think we're here. In fact, we are born thinking that we're here to live life for our glory. That's our default setting. That's what little babies understand. They believe that the world essentially revolves around them at all times, that they are the center of their universe. And we instead learn through Scripture, through the Holy Spirit, that that's not actually why we were created. We were originally created, we were meant, our father Adam was meant to give glory to God forever. We were built and designed to worship God. That was our original purpose. That is where we find our righteousness, through Jesus. And so we constantly battle against building our own kingdoms. We're relentlessly focused on setting up our own personal kingdoms instead of setting up God's kingdom. That's the battle we face each day. But thank God, because of Jesus, he's rebuilding our loves. He's rebuilding our life. He is teaching us that his kingdom and his will be done, not our will. And that our life is not, lives are not meant to glorify ourselves, but our lives are meant to give a reflection, a testimony to our Creator. That pretty much sums it up. So that was Paul's dilemma. And it's the dilemma we all face. God's glory or my glory? Now, I hate to say it, but there's another dilemma that Paul faces. And here's the next dilemma. And you got to kind of visualize this in your mind. man's glory or God's glory? God's glory. Okay, agreed? We all agree that God's glory for the Christian is our ultimate purpose and what ultimately is being done in our lives. Now, here's the next dilemma. God's glory here or God's glory there? After all, Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So that was Paul's next dilemma that we'll talk about today. Last Sunday's dilemma was, is it going to be God's glory here or my glory here? And we decided it's going to be God's glory here. Now we got to make another decision. This Sunday's dilemma. Is it going to be God's glory here or God's glory there in heaven? Because Paul in these verses expresses this dilemma. If you look back at verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul says, you know what? I love preaching the gospel. I love traveling. I love evangelizing people. But I would love to be with Christ. I would love to be in heaven. And that's Paul's dilemma. And you're thinking, well, this kind of begs the question. So if Paul wants to be there instead of here, I guess we should ask ourselves, so why stay here? What's the point of staying here? I mean, we have the New Jerusalem, heaven waiting for us, perfection, God's glory, lighting the whole place up, an amazing place of beauty and perfection, no sin, no crime, no confusion, no fighting, no pain, no sickness. And then we have the earth from Apollo 17 or whatever the mission was. We're here. Now, logically, if you look at it and say, okay, do I want the earth, which is full of sin, suffering, sinful people, or do I want heaven? It should be a no-brainer. Oh, let's all go to heaven. So I ask you again, why are we still here? Why are we still here? And Paul answers that question for us in verse 22. And you know what? For me, I face the same dilemma. I'm looking forward to heaven. I don't fear death. But I got one problem. I don't want to die. I don't want to die. I don't fear death, but I don't want to die. I don't want to die today. I don't want to die tomorrow. I don't want to die next week. I don't want to die. I want to live. It's got to be a line from a movie somewhere. I'm not sure where. I want to live. I think it was It's a Wonderful Life, maybe. Nah, I'm not sure. I've heard it before. But I want to stay alive. And yeah, I want to go to heaven. It seems kind of hypocritical to say, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. I want to go to heaven and then say, I don't want to die. That seems kind of hypocritical, but it's not. It's perfectly explainable. And here it is. It's verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, excuse me, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Paul states it very simply. I don't want to die because I still have work to do. There is still stuff I need to get done. And that is exactly why you and I don't want to die. We're too busy. We got to get stuff done. God put us here for a reason. And we're still doing work. And I know the direct application that Paul is referring here to is his labor among the churches. Okay, I know that. But what about your work? Let's apply it to us. What about your work? Now, you're not traveling around the Mediterranean and being thrown in prison and preaching the gospel and casting out demons. And you think, well, my work's really not that important. Well, there's a reason why you're still here living and breathing among us, and it's called fruitful labor. You got a job to do. You got things to get done. You are called by God to do those things. You say, well, you know, Donovan, you know, God may have a work for you because you're still young, okay, youngish. Yes, I have work to do, but you have work to do as well. And I want you to think back on God's purpose for mankind. And this isn't hard, but I want you to think back to the two basic questions that mankind has. And those questions are this: who am I and why am I here? Who am I and why am I here? And I would venture to say that probably less than 10% of Christians could answer that question correctly and give scriptural support to it. A lot of people don't know why they're here. They don't know why God created them, and they don't know what they're supposed to do. Why am I here? Who am I? And so if we're going to answer that question, and again, I'm a very simple man with simple thoughts, if we're going to answer that question, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and find out. Why do we want to stay here? Why does this earth, why do we love heaven so much yet still feel like, you know, I got work to do here? Because that's what God gave to you. Now, I know it's hard to read here, but I wanted to put the verses from Genesis 1, 26 through 28 on the screen and show to you what we call the dominion mandate or the creation mandate. And here, believe it or not, you find the answers to man's most basic questions about life. This answers them. Who am I and why am I here? Who are you? You are made in God's image. That's who you are. You're an image bearer of God. You are God's special creation. You are his masterpiece of creation. That's who you are, God's special creation, an image bearer of God. As we see there in Genesis 1, when God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So he answers the question, who you are? Why am I here? He answers that in verse 28. He says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. God made Adam, and the very first command he gave Adam was this. It wasn't to build a church. It wasn't to start a missionary society. It wasn't to prepare the Lord's Supper or to pray. His first command was, get to work, Adam. This is your earth. You have a job to do. I've created you for this purpose. I've put you here for this reason. The first command God gave to Adam and Eve was to have dominion, to be fruitful, to multiply. And I want you to think back at that moment of creation when God created Adam and then his wife Eve, and there is this whole earth that is theirs. And it is without sin, and it is perfect. And you just can't imagine what that is like. It is the closest thing we have to describe heaven other than the descriptions of the book of Revelation. God told Adam, this place is yours and I want you to fill it with people. I want you to fill it with other image bearers of God. And I want you to fill the earth with technology and science and math and literature and art that brings glory to me. That was man's original purpose. That was why he was put here, to fill the earth with God's glory. That there would be mirrors of God all over the earth, having dominion in a world that was perfect, filled with people whose job was to reflect God's glory through their dominion, through their creativity. And like it or not, believe it or not, that's why we want to stay here. Because God put us on this earth for a reason. And we want to fulfill that task. And you think to yourself, you know what? Here's a philosophical point to consider. Couldn't God just enjoy himself forever? I mean, why did he create people anyways? Why did he create the earth anyways? Couldn't God, in all of his holiness and unapproachableness, just enjoy himself forever? Wouldn't that be like God? I mean, why did God have to do all this? Because God is a creator. God loves to create. He loves to build. It's part of his nature to create and work. And so it is in our nature to create and work and have purpose and direction and drive. That's God within us. That's his image, marred as it is by sin, perverted as it is by the fall. We still bear the marks of our Creator. And as God's character is not content with being alone, so we are not content to simply wait for heaven, to run out the clock, are we? That doesn't satisfy us. I know it doesn't. I know it doesn't satisfy you. You just want to sit and run out the clock until the end of time? No. We don't want to do that. That's not in us. That's not how God created us. And that's not how God created Paul. Even Paul says, you know what, I would love to go to heaven. And Paul had that extra. Paul actually got to see God's glory. Paul actually got a glimpse of heaven. And still, even after this, he said, you know what, I'd rather be with Christ, but something's keeping me here. I got work to do. I got stuff I got to get done, and I'm going to do it. And that desire with us is so powerful as people. We will join with another human being in holy matrimony and take vows of fidelity and start a family and have offspring. You ever wonder where that desire comes from? I mean, you just want a desire to look at chubby cheeks and change diapers. That's just, you know, that's what we want. Now, I could go do that with other people's kids. That's what grandparenting is all about. But you got to have the kids first. I have offspring. I have 3 offspring, and they're going to have offspring. I desire to have a legacy. When I'm gone, long after I'm gone, my legacy will live on through my children. And that's important to me. That's why we don't want to die. That's why we're not going to run out the clock. God's character is not content with being alone. And we're not content to run out the clock. We're going to work and create like our God works and creates. This gives us the will to stay alive. And do you ever wonder, you know, okay, next question, Anna. Why is it, okay, so God created us. Why doesn't, when we get saved, why doesn't he just take us to heaven right away? You know, we get saved, we say our sinner's prayer, and then poof, we're in heaven. Wouldn't that be nice? Because God wants glory. This is one of my favorite verses in John 4. If you read it carefully, you'll see why. The hour is coming and now is here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is actually looking for people to give him glory. He created us to give him glory. He enjoys our glorifying him. We see God saying, I am looking for people to worship me. God is saying here, I love to work in people's heart. I love to hear their praise. I love to see people giving me glory. I'm looking, I'm seeking for people to worship me. Deep within each one of us is the unshakable truth, is that God put us here on this planet for a reason, and we will stay here and we will work to fulfill that reason until he calls us home. John 1, 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Word, God, life. God is life. In one fell swoop, God could annihilate the earth and just enjoy himself forever. Do you doubt that that's impossible? It's entirely possible. God could say, that's enough, turn off the lights, and simply enjoy his holiness and his glory forever. That's in his power, but that's not our God. Our God loves, he creates, he glorifies himself. God is life. God works. And would it surprise you to know that as an image bearer of God, you also have that power? In one fell swoop, you could annihilate yourself. You could annihilate others. You have the power to take your own life, but that's not what it means to be human. Humans love, humans create, humans were built to worship God and give glory to God. They are image bearers of God, and they are fueled by their zealous and their perfect creator. From the moment you are conceived, you are striving, you are acting, you are staying completely and outrageously alive, because that's the Spirit of God within you. It's a choice, and Paul says, if you look there, it says, I don't know which one I will choose. And it's kind of like as if he has a choice in the matter. He simply doesn't know. Paul says, I cannot choose because it's God's will whether we live or whether we die. And Paul in verse 23, take a look at verse 23, says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. That word for hard press, translated from the Greek, means as if someone is squeezing you. You have heard that term, between a rock and a hard place. It's this idea that I am pressed between the two. I feel like I'm being pushed in, and I don't know which way to turn. Either choice, it's hard for me to decide. And he also uses, he says, that is far better. And that's in the Greek language, that's called a double comparative. It's a way of making something superlative. It's almost like he's saying it is far, very far, much super duper better for me to go to heaven than to stay here. Very much better to be with Christ. And then he says to depart, that my desire is to depart. And again, the language in the original has this idea of unloosening a boat from the dock. You ever done that before? You see a boat tied up to the dock and you loosen it and it kind of drifts off. It's Paul saying, you know, I just want to untie the string and just drift off. Or to strike a tent, to depart, to leave. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul said, I'd love to go to heaven, but I'm not done. I have work to do for your sake and for my sake. He chooses life. Verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. And you're like, there he goes again. He's so certain of everything. He who began a work in you will complete it, but I am sure of this. I am convinced that I will remain. So notice, and I don't know what was going on in Paul's head while he was writing this, but it's almost like he says, yeah, I want to be with Christ. I want to be with you. I want to be with Christ. I want to be with you. And then he makes a decision and says, okay, I'm going to be with you. And not only I'm convinced I'm going to stay. I'm convinced at this point I'm not going to die. I have too much work to do. There's no way God could take me now. There's still much more to do. I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Progress, the Greek word prokope, which means to basically overcome obstacles. It's almost like when you train someone to do something, they overcome certain areas and they get better and better. And they start off a little wobbly, but over time, with practice, they get better. They're making progress for joy, their joy in the faith. And I love that term because I love to see people grow and I love to see people overcome obstacles on their way to growing. What I don't like is when people think they know everything and they don't need to grow. That person, honestly, I don't have much use for them because they think they got it all together. But when somebody is striving, when somebody is making progress, that's encouraging. And I say that because of my experience as a teacher. A lot of kids, they'd walk into class and they just kind of cruise along. Other students, they had to work. And they'd get better and better and better. And that was always a joy to see. And it's a joy for Paul to see in these Philippian church. What's our biblical view of heaven, by the way? What did Paul understand heaven to be? I don't know what is in your mind about heaven. Most of our thoughts about heaven come from Renaissance and Baroque paintings, honestly, right? You see naked, chubby little angels. You see, Christ in a green robe or wearing red leotards or something. That's sort of what we think heaven is because that's, the Baroque and the Renaissance painters were the only ones brave enough to try it. And that's not what heaven is. What is heaven going to be like? Why is it better? What makes it so much better? Turn to Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. Let's turn there. Turn your Bibles, Revelation 22, verse 3. I'm going to read you one verse, and then we'll read some other verses. But let's look at this verse, Revelation 22, verse 3. This verse probably tells you more about heaven than you'll ever need to know. And again, we could split hairs and say, well, is this the New Jerusalem or is this heaven or what? Again, understand that when a believer dies, he is with God immediately. His soul doesn't sleep. He doesn't go in a state of suspended animation. The scripture clearly teaches that when a believer dies, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In verse 3, Revelation 22, I'm actually going to read to you from the King James Version because I like it better in the King James Version, this particular verse. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And then there's this little phrase. This is the King James says, and his servants shall serve him. It's almost like John went, okay, I got to add this. And his servants shall serve him. And you look at that and you say, okay, next verse. What's next? Teach me something I don't know. ESV says, and his servants shall worship him. What does that mean? Servants shall serve him. Servants shall worship him. Well, I think this means that when we get to heaven, and I'm going to burst some balloons here, but when we get to heaven, our work is not done. We're going to keep working in God's kingdom. And his servants shall serve him. The glory of God. We're going to be there. You say, well, you just can't say it from that verse. Okay, well, let's go to some other verses. Let's go to Revelation 21. Let's go to Revelation 21, and I'll just skip around a little bit. We'll read verse 1, Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with him as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" The New Jerusalem. A little taste of heaven given to you from the pages and from the pen of John. Now let's go to verse 15. And I'm going to read to you some verses, and you're like, okay, where is this going? But you'll see where it's going. Verse 15. "And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits, by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement." What? Okay, Donovan, this sounds a lot like math. There's math in heaven? There's math in heaven. I'll take it a step further. There's algebra in heaven. There's art in heaven. There's literature in heaven. No way. You can't have all that stuff. Okay. There's music in heaven. Is there music in heaven? Of course there is. All of these things, there's knowledge and application and skill and creativity in heaven. Heaven, the New Jerusalem, is not chubby angels and bucolic countrysides. It is not a ranch in the mountains. The New Jerusalem is a city, culture, learning, art, music, math. It's all here. A working, functioning city. This is how I imagine the world would have been were it not for sin. This place, this home for the redeemed, an eternal home. We still have work to do in heaven, folks. It's going to be joyous work. It's not going to be cursed by the fall. It's going to be creative. You're going to be everything you wished you could have been down here. And I don't know what your trade will be. I don't know what you'll measure. I don't know what your job will be, but I do know that you will enjoy it thoroughly because every moment you're doing it, you'll be giving glory and praise to God, the Creator. Let's go back to Philippians. I want to share just one thing that struck me. I don't have this in my notes, but Philippians 2, 5 through 8. And this just came to me, actually. I was thinking, who else had a choice between heaven and earth? Go to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 8. I'm not even going to read those out loud. Just read those to yourself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Who else could have enjoyed the glories of God for all eternity? Who else could have reveled in his own magnificence? Who else could have chosen heaven over earth? Philippians 2, 5 through 8 tell us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ had work to do here. He did his Father's will. He was on a mission. He had purpose to enjoy God and heaven, to enjoy the infinite glory of the Trinity, to bask in their own holiness and unapproachableness, yet in God's plan, before the beginning, before the foundation of the world, he planned redemption, and God said, we have work to do. We have work to do on earth. And we will perform that work until it's accomplished. Paul had work on earth to do. Jesus Christ had work on earth to do. And he did it, and he accomplished it. And he is still working today because he seeks those to worship him. It doesn't take us to heaven right away. He wants more people to worship him. He wants the earth filled with image bearers of God, redeemed people reflecting so that they see Christ in us, so that they too can worship God and be redeemed and join us in the New Jerusalem where they can get to work too. I'm encouraged this morning by God's word. I'm encouraged by the promise of heaven. I'm still not ready to die, by the way. And neither are you. We could talk about this all day, but I don't think I can convince anybody to go early. But let's stay busy while we're here.